It is a pleasure to be with the congregation here and to be working with you in this endeavor. It's wonderful to be in the home of Joe and Debbie, and we love and appreciate them so very much. Would ask your prayers on behalf of my wife's father. My wife is with us. Sherilyn is here, and when it's possible, she accompanies me on gospel meetings, and folks like her, that you may not hear much from me, but she's nice, and so that sometimes helps the medicine. She's the sugar, and I'm sort of the stuff that's hard to swallow at times, but I enjoy having her with me. But it's been somewhat of a sacrifice this time, because as we since we've arrived, her dad, who is 90, has been admitted to the hospital with some bleeding that may be colon-related, and so he's undergoing tests and is in the hospital, and so keep him and Sherilyn's mother, likewise aged, caring for him, in your prayers, if you will, as we're separated from them during that particular physical health crisis. But we are glad to be with you. We do have had a long appreciation of the church here, and in years past, the church in Alvin has been able to support Joe and his work. We have suffered some difficulties in the recent economic downturn and had to reduce the outside support we were providing, and so that's not currently the case, but perhaps and hopefully in the future it can be restored again if y'all are in such a need. But we do hold up the hands of Brother Price and appreciate the faithful stand for truth that he and his family have exhibited over the years, and pray that the work here will prosper. And to that end, our gospel meeting focuses on an essential quality, if we are to be faithful to God, the need for courage in all of our spiritual activities. And so that will be the theme of our lessons this week. And in this period, this session that will serve as an introduction for the lessons that will follow, we want to look at some points that would help lay the foundation for such study, and begin with a few definitions without belaboring the point. What do we mean when we speak of courage? Well, in the English, in the Greek and Hebrew, there's very similar ideas communicated, overlapping concepts that help us to appreciate the quality. In the English, Merriam-Webster's dictionary says courage is either mental or moral strength. And so it has to do with an attitude of mind that may directly impact physical activities, but it starts with the thoughts and then it proceeds into action. But mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, to withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. That's how the English word is defined. From a biblical standpoint, a general definition of courage is the strength of purpose that enables one to withstand fear or difficulty. Again, the same idea in Scripture as in our normal usage. Physical courage is based on moral courage, and that comes from a reliance on the presence and power of God. And so for the Christian, God is always behind whatever courage we rightly evidence or properly manifest. In the Hebrew, it means to show oneself strong. And so there are many passages in the Old Testament where men of God, women of faith, were called to show themselves strong and to fear not, which is a reverse way of saying be strong and be courageous. When we come to the New Testament, the Greek words that we confront are several, or somewhat of a family of words. One pronounced euthymeo means to be of good cheer. And so with courage comes a confident attitude. To keep one's courage involves an outlook that is based in hopeful expectation. Another word, euthymos, is again the person who is in good spirits regardless of difficulties, or one who is glad and courageous regardless of circumstances. And so there are a number of different words, a third or fourth word, to have certainty in a matter. And so when we have conviction When we are trusting that what God's Word is right and we understand it and we know it to be true, that gives us a foundation for us to act with confidence, with good cheer, and with courage. When we think of courage, we can look around us and we can see physical examples on every hand. We recognize there are some jobs that demand courage on a daily basis. When most of us flee from burning buildings, firemen and other rescue personnel enter into the realm of danger, often to deliver others that are potentially imperiled. And so that's a kind of courage that we honor, that we respect. And so it is for good reason that we appreciate those who are willing to risk their lives for our defense, as in the case of those who serve in the military, or for the public health and safety, as those who serve in the capacity of firemen and policemen. It takes courage to do that work, and we respect and honor those that have such moral fiber. Spiritually speaking, the same is needed. And what we want to do in this period that we have is to look at circumstances where courage is needed on our part as believers, and look at examples in Scripture where it describes situations where these words in the New Testament that are all dealing with the concept of courage, they are the Greek words that communicate the idea. They may be variously translated, may not even use the English word courage in the rendition of the thought, but the idea is there nevertheless. And so we see different realms where courage is needed. One obvious is when it comes to occasions of physical danger. Paul's journey to Rome as he was taken prisoner to stand before Caesar, as he had appealed, you know, to Caesar, taking advantage of his legal rights as a Roman citizen, seeking justice when that was not available in Jewish courts. He ultimately ended up being brought to the imperial city. But along the way, they suffered terrible physical danger as the ship on which he was traveling was caught in a raging storm, wind blowing down, and blew the ship along for days on end until all hope was lost of survival. And then Paul receives a vision from the Lord saying that there would be deliverance, that they would come through this trial safely. And so in Acts 27 and verse 22, as Paul speaks to the crew of the ship, and he's a prisoner, but yet he shows his leadership qualities even here. He says to his companions and his captors, "I urge you to keep up courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, only the ship." If you remember the story of Acts 27, there were some that would have abandoned the ship. They were under the pretense of going out to cast more anchors to hold it steady, actually seeking to escape the vessel. And Paul spoke to the commander saying they must remain in the ship for its inhabitants to be saved and to live. And though the ship was broken asunder on the reef, they tried to drive it to the shore but hit a reef, and the ship was broken apart by the waves, yet all were spared. And so Paul repeatedly tells them in that context of Acts 27, keep up courage. And thus we see in verse 36, all of them were encouraged, and they took food and strengthened themselves for that final exertion of swimming to the shore after the ship was lost. And so in physical peril, there is the need for courage. That's an example of the application of the idea in that realm. But I find it interesting, another perhaps unexpected area is seen in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2 as an illustration of circumstances that could give rise to uncertainty, even doubt and despair. Jesus performed many marvelous miracles, but that doesn't mean everyone who was sick in the first century or in living in Palestine during the time of Christ enjoyed automatic healing. They came to Christ and he healed multitudes. But notice what he says in this case to the paralytic lying on the bed, Matthew 9 and 2. They brought to him a man in a paralyzed condition, unable to walk or move on his own. see in their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage." Why would he say that? Again, the same chapter, and verse 22, speaking of the daughter of the synagogue official, Jesus, turning, seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." Or Matthew chapter 14 and verse 27, as he appeared to the disciples walking on the water, and they thought it was a ghost, he said, "Take courage, it is I, be not afraid." And so those are examples, and others could be added to it, of miracles occurring and yet the call to courage in each of them. And so here, if you think of people who were dealing with sickness, either personally like the paralytic man, or you know, in the case of parents and concern for their offspring, doubt can sometimes overwhelm us when we deal with illness and uncertainty. And yet Jesus is saying to these who had come to him and those whom he had mercifully healed the physical sickness, he said, "Take courage." Faith is something that is required, and it takes the place of doubt and despair. In times of trial and tribulation, courage is needed. There was no darker hour than that which is recorded in Mark 15 and verse 43. Jesus has died, and his disciples, who have been threatened for quite some time by the Jewish authorities — remember, if anyone confessed Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue — here was a disciple named Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, and at the bleakest hour, when Christ is dead, at least as it appears to human eyes, the cause could easily be perceived to be lost. Gathering up courage, he went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You see, he showed courage in acting even in the most desperate of circumstances when hope was seemingly lost. And Jesus, as he prepared the disciples for what lay ahead on the very night of his betrayal, John chapter 16 and verse 33, the long discourse of those central chapters of John 14, 15, 16, are all spoken in the context of the evening of the Lord's betrayal, as he's preparing the disciples for what lies ahead, and they don't yet, despite the years of teaching, understand it. And he says to them, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." There's trials coming that you cannot yet fully conceive or comprehend. You're going to face untold tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. And regardless of what the persecutions may, how they may come and how they may occur, whether it's death or mistreatment or ridicule or defamation, take courage. I have overcome the world. If you look to Acts 23 and consider verse 11, we see another category where courage is needed. And this is one directly applicable to the challenges that we face. As we think about giving an answer, giving a defense, Paul did that before Caesar. He did that before kings and those in authority. And so he was arrested as he came to Jerusalem, falsely charged. And if ramrod justice had held sway, he would have been murdered. He would have been martyred. But because he was a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar, he had certain rights that were afforded him. And thus he was taken before various Roman courts: Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and then ultimately Caesar. And in the context of these kind of trials, Acts 23 and 11 says, "On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must do so at Rome also.'" And so as Paul, serving as an apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit, he could rely upon that promise that God had given to such, that when you stand before kings, don't worry what you shall say or what you shall speak, because in that hour it will be given you. And so he had that promise. But nevertheless, he was told, "Take courage as you witness, as you testify, as you give evidence to the truth, as you tell others of the faith most surely believed." We are called to do something similar when we are admonished to be ready to give an answer to all that would ask us concerning the hope that is in us. And it takes courage to do that as well. Even if the peril that Paul faced is not ours, simply giving an answer with confidence and conviction, with reliance on the Word of God, it takes that kind of spirit, as Paul is called to manifest. And if you look in Acts 24 and 10, as the governor gives permission for Paul to speak, again, on one of his trials, as he offers his defense, Paul responded, saying, "Knowing that you for many years have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." And what's interesting there, the word "cheerfully" in the Greek is to act courageously. And again, the idea of courage is to be of good cheer regardless of circumstances. So we need Paul. We need Paul's spirit of courage and conviction in making a defense. And so we are called to do the same. We need to evidence courage in speaking the truth to brethren, to neighbors, to those that would ask us concerning the hope that is in us. In Philippians 1, in verse 14, we see that in the preaching of the gospel, there is the need for courage. There must not be the spirit of accommodation. There must not be the attitude of preaching what people want to hear as opposed to what they need and are required to hear by God. But Paul is describing the effects of his imprisonment. He had been taken to Rome. He awaited trial before Caesar for some several years. And then as the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians were written, that is imminent, as it appears. And so Philippians 1 in verses 12 and following describe the optimistic view of the apostle as he looks at what he has faced and how that despite his inability at the present moment to travel among the churches and continue that kind of work that he so long was given to, he still says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the circumstances that he is in have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And so he says, "Through my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known through the Praetorian Guard." Here's Paul, a prisoner, under house arrest, but a guard standing at the door of his house, apparently. And so his influence was felt in that these guards who were serving that civil function observed this prisoner as one rare among those they were thus charged to stand guard over. He had an attitude that was rather remarkable. And so the cause of Christ became well known through the Roman guard. The truth spread through that process of them observing and hearing Paul's teaching. And also everyone else. And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. And so that's a motivation to us. How many of us have faced this kind of persecution, anything approximating that, because of our stand for truth? Now, yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a given, and it will come in some form, though today in our society we do have freedoms of religion that have protected us from the kind of oppression that Paul faced. But how many of us have faced that degree of persecution in any form? You know, largely what we face may be ridicule and ostracism, and occasionally it may affect our jobs, and promotions may not be forthcoming because religious conviction are viewed as an impediment to, you know, advancement in the company or whatever. You know, there's a variety of ways in which we may suffer, but Paul is saying these difficulties that he faced, he did so with good cheer, he did so with courage, and that emboldened his brethren and caused them to be all the more courageous. And so others are watching, is the point, and that as we preach the gospel, our courage, or lack thereof, will impact others. You may remember Gideon, as he assembled an army to deliver Israel from the Midianite oppression. There were several ways in which that number was winnowed down.
You recall how God's power was shown by winning the victory with just a handful, so that the glory went to Jehovah, not to man. But if I recall correctly, it was some 30,000 that initially responded to the call. And then the answer was, whoever's afraid, go home. And about two-thirds departed, if I recall the number correctly. And then they were left with approximately 10,000 that then was winnowed down to 300 by the way that they drank. God made a choice in that matter as to select the smaller group. But fear has a way of spreading. It has a way of permeating a group. Those that are afraid, go home, was the call in the case of Gideon. And so here Paul is saying that his reaction to persecution, his willingness to continue to preach regardless of circumstances, caused others to have courage. And so we need courage in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. And then look at 2 Corinthians 10. We need courage when it comes to dealing with problems within our own number as well. Maybe this at times is the hardest kind of courage to manifest. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, was dealing with a church that was troubled, as we well know, tolerating immorality. At least that was the case in the circumstances that gave rise to the first letter. Going to law and going before ungodly judges to solve what should have been problems dealt with by brethren and solved in that capacity. Going into the idol's temple and having fellowship with religious error and evil. There were all sorts of problems that existed in that Corinthian church. The man that had his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5, had to be confronted and dealt with and withdrawn from because of his unwillingness to repent. With that as a background, 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 through 6 tells us of the need for courage in all of those activities. And though there had been progress in that church, there were still things that needed to be worked on, and courage was needed in the continued growth. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. We are bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Among the problems what Paul faced at Corinth were the group we call the Judaizers. They were the class of disciples that wanted to bind the Old Testament on Gentiles. And that was one of the major problems that existed in the early church. There was the Greek heresy of Gnosticism on one hand, and the Jewish heresy of binding the Old Testament on Gentile converts on the other. And one of the ways that the Judaizers tried to undercut Paul's influence for truth was making fun of him and his physical ability. Well, his bodily presence is weak. His letters are mighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He ain't much to look at, they might say. He certainly doesn't have the oratorical skills that we expect in a preacher, others might say. And so Paul is building on this and taking that mocking accusation and turning it back on the accusers. Go back again to the first couple of verses. I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Those are not qualities of weakness, by the way. Meekness does not equal weakness. In fact, true meekness is a quiet form of strength and courage. I who am meek when face to face, but bold toward you when absent. You see, he's playing off of that mocking accusation. His letters are powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. Paul says, I hope, verse 2, that when I am present, I need not be bold. The word bold is courageous, just translated a different way.
I hope I don't have to face you down and deal with you in a unpleasant but necessary confrontation with the confidence that I propose to be courageous against some. You see, Paul was not willing to back down from the truth, and he demonstrated courage in the preaching and proclamation of the truth, and he demonstrated courage in administering reproofs and rebukes. He did that regarding Simon Peter, who played the part of the hypocrite, as you recall in Galatians chapter 2. And Peter accommodated the Judaizers, and when he was with the Gentiles, absent the Judaizers, he had full association with them. He would eat with them. When those Judaizing teachers showed up, then he drew back, and Paul withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. And so Paul is saying, if I have to, we'll deal with this problem of mockery and this rejection of apostolic authority face to face and boldly. And that's really the only way to deal with problems, as hard as they might be to address. Problems need to be dealt with head on and with courage and conviction and with Paul's meekness and gentleness, and yet that doesn't mean rolling over when sin raises its ugly head. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 21, Paul is making a point. To my shame, I must say, we have been weak by comparison to what he said before, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak foolishly, I am more so. I am just as bold myself. He is willing to stand up and stand his ground and oppose error and oppose the mocking Judaizers. And you know, it's high noon at Corinth as far as Paul is concerned, and he's willing to face the problem head on. And that took courage on Paul's part, and it does for us as well. Before we finish our lesson, what are some things that produce courage? How do we develop it if we look at ourselves in honest self-examination and find that it's lacking? And I dare say in all of our lives there are times when it may be weaker than it should be, or sometimes it forsakes us. Even bold people at times can find themselves taken off, find themselves confronted in an unguarded moment and not respond appropriately. Simon Peter was a man physically bold and courageous, and if you recall, on the night of his betrayal, when Jesus said, "You all will forsake me," what was Peter's response? "Though others do that, I will never, Lord." And sure enough, true to his word, when the soldiers showed up, he pulled that sword out of its sheath and started swinging it. Not terribly effective in his use of the sword. All he did was give a lop. He did a glancing blow and hit the servant of the high priest and lopped his ear off. But Peter was courageous. But Jesus rebuked him. "Put that sword back in its place. That's not the means by which the cause of truth is furthered. And they that live by it, die by it." And then later, who got the best of Peter? Just a few moments, or within a matter of a couple of hours at most, he's in the courtyard of the high priest, and it was a servant girl who said, "You were one of him." And Peter denied his association with the Lord, progressively in a more violent, vocal, and profane way, cursing and swearing, "I know not the man." Faith is something that sometimes, or courage is something that sometimes escapes us in our hour of need. How do we produce it? How do we strengthen it? Well, look at Hebrews 13 and verse 6. Faith, as the Hebrew writer says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you or forsake you.' God has promised to be with his people, and we should therefore be trusting, content, and confident rather than covetous. God has said, 'I will never forsake you.'" Verse 6, "so that we may confidently..." And the word there is the word for courage. "We may courageously say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" And so, remember that
if we trust in God, if we have faith in God that He has said He will not fail or forsake us, then we can confidently, courageously say, God is with us, and if God is with us, who can be against us? Why should I be afraid? What can man do? And so, Hebrews 13 and 6, a good reminder of the need for faith. The matter of hope. 2 Corinthians 5 and 6 speaks of the hope that we have as Christians that goes beyond the physical and the fleshly world that we presently inhabit to anticipate and desire the spiritual and the eternal world that lies ahead. And so Paul says, as he talks about this present body that is decaying, that is growing weaker day by day, and yet there is an eternal home for which we long and anxiously hope. Therefore, verse 6, being always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and would prefer rather to be absent from the body and home with the Lord. And so Paul is saying, here is hope. He is describing the Christian hope. What is hope? Well, it is expectation coupled with desire. It is knowing God's promises, believing them, trusting them, longing for them, expecting and desiring the fulfillment of what God has said. That gives rise to courage. And so, despite the present toils, he's speaking here of the physical process of returning to the dust. The physical body serves its purpose, but it is not permanent. And though our outward body perish, and that's reality that cannot be escaped, the inward man is renewed day by day, and thus looking at the soul and the spirit as being most important, and having the hope that comes with trusting in the unseen promises of God, we are of good courage. Look at Acts 28 and verse 15. Another thing that gives rise to courage is association. It's interesting that as Paul went on his journeys, in certain instances, he would long tarry simply to be with Christians. And so as he was journeying back to Jerusalem earlier, he made a point of stopping at Miletus and sending to Ephesus to speak to the elders of the church with whom he had long labored. And then when he was on another occasion traveling, he stopped at Troas and was there for nearly a week awaiting time to assemble with the saints. And here as he is going to Rome, as he is now, he and his party have landed on the Italian peninsula and are traveling, northward toward the city of Rome. It says, the brethren, when they heard about us, came out from there as far as the market of Appius, and the Tyrians to meet us. And so here, brethren, hearing of Paul's arrival and he and his companions going toward the imperial city, they come out to meet Paul. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Think of that. Why do we come together regularly in assembly? Well, in part, out of duty. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God commanded it, and we must, of necessity, obey. But what benefits come? Well, the benefit from God's standpoint is we are giving back to God what is rightfully due His, and so we are offering worship and homage to our Creator and our Maker and our Lord and Master. That is a positive thing, that God is honored, and we are benefited as we fulfill that, but we also benefit by the association, that the connections and the bond that is strengthened. And so that passage that admonishes us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together is followed up by saying, but rather exhort one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching, that we can encourage one another. And we cannot do that in absentia. You can't do that when you have no contact with your brethren. Encouragement, and if you think of that word that we just used, encouragement is dealing with the idea of courage, requires or is aided by association. Here Paul, as he meets brethren that he's never seen before face to face, but they are concerned enough about him and have a common love for the truth and common spiritual bond, they come out to meet him. And remember, he's a prisoner. And he is being escorted by guards and soldiers to Rome. And yet they show courage in being willing to show their association and like-mindedness with one who might be deemed, an unworthy. Paul took courage by their courage. And we are also encouraged when we associate one with another. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 16. Here's that Corinthian church again. That in many ways was deficient. They showed a very positive response to Paul's original harsh letter. They did respond. They dealt with the problem of 1 Corinthians 5, and they made many needed alterations. There's more work to be done. But that's true of any church, isn't it? We never will get to the point where we've solved every problem that is going to affect us. There's always the turnover of membership. There's always sometimes the fact that we ourselves backslide in attitude and action. So here, with an imperfect church, but one that had shown a responsiveness to Paul's rebuke and correction, and we're trying to make things right. Paul says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 7, I rejoice in everything. I have confidence in you. I have confidence. The same original word is courage. Paul looked at their repentance. He looked at their corrections. He looked at their changes, and he took courage in the power of God that is God's dynamite to save. It was changing hearts, even in such a wicked congregation as Corinth, where the brethren had so many problems. If they would give themselves to the Lord and obey the word, changes would be forthcoming. Again, Philippians 2 and verse 19, as Paul spoke of personal association, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. And so Paul then speaks of this association he longs to have with Timothy, and that he is going to use Timothy as a messenger, a courier, and then as Timothy communicates their condition, he will be encouraged as he learns of their state. And so we are encouraged as we learn about the faithfulness of brethren elsewhere. It's encouraging to me to know of the church here in Bellingham. We worshiped last Wednesday night at the church in Tacoma with those brethren. It was encouraging to meet disciples that we've not previously known, but there's a common commitment to truth and a love for the Lord, and that strengthens us. And so, Christian association, worshiping together. And then the matter of worship itself. Look at one final verse on this point, James 5 and 13. As we face different trials, James is speaking, is any among you sick? Let him call to the elders of the church. They can pray, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? The word is courage. The word, is anyone among you cheerful? Is he courageous? Here's the same idea. What should we do when we are filled with godly courage? Let him sing praise. You see, sometimes courage becomes a means of vainglory. I'm the biggest, baddest dude around, and I'll take you on. That's the bully or the violent mentality. We're not talking about who can whip one another in a bar fight. That's not the kind of courage that's under consideration here at all. There is a bravado that is false. This kind of courage, if we do have the quality that we've talked about, who is to receive the glory? God is. And so God is to be praised. It's not us, though we are to act appropriately in furthering His will. God is the one from whom we receive strength and from whom all good blessings flow. And so the course of our lessons this week will focus then a number of biblical examples. In the morning hour of worship, we'll consider Joshua. This evening, we'll look at David. And over the course of the week, we'll consider both Old and New Testament characters, culminating in Jesus Christ as the greatest example, and then finally, our need in personal and practical ways of evidencing these qualities. And so I hope that this lesson will be a benefit to us as we study together, and I hope that we will be strengthened and encouraged in the service of our Lord. Thank you very much.